the Gospel of Belief, working our way through John's Gospel, finishing the 8th chapter today, part 38. The title of the message is a phrase picked right out of the text. In other words, I didn't make this title up. It's right in the text. You'll see it. Marvelous words, striking words. The title is, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Anybody been to a funeral? Have you ever been to a funeral of someone who kept the words of Jesus? So we better figure out what this means. That's what we're doing this morning. John 8, 48 through 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died?" Here's a pretty fair question to ask. Who do you make yourself out to be? That's not a bad question. If someone comes and says, "You keep my word, you will never see death," I would submit to you, that's a fair question. Who do you think you are? 54. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you." Ouch. Not very politically correct. "But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham," remember they're the ones that mentioned Abraham, "your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it," did he? "He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. So this was not a successful revival meeting. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's just pray together. There's something in the verses that we read together in this service from Psalm 119. There's something of a heart that so quickly can fade from us when we're in your word like this all the time. Holy Spirit, come and keep our hearts from losing the wonder of it and the glory of it. You get the impression reading Psalm 119 that the writer just thought about your word the way we would think of our favorite dish. Just something in his heart that yearned for it. May we never settle content with anything less than the truth of your word. May it live in our hearts. May it warm our hearts. May it quicken our mind. May it reorient our desires. May it change our appetites. And as we treasure it, may we see the glory of Christ this day, I pray. And everyone said, Amen. 7 and 8, we've been looking at chapters 7 and 8, and they are typically called the confrontation chapters in John's Gospel. There's nothing pleasant in them. There's nothing but tension behind all of these conversations. It started with the religious leaders, remember, trying to trap Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. That's what started it all, and it builds to them telling Jesus today that he's demon-possessed. And it's going to wrap up after a series of conversations. It's going to end with them looking for rocks to throw at Jesus for the sin of blasphemy. These are not sweet chapters. And they are not meant to be. They are John's way, as he selects material for his gospel account, these chapters are John's way of saying it's coming to an end for Jesus. There's not going to be any way of fixing what's going on with Jesus and the leaders of his day. And so these are chapters 7 and 8. There'll be more later on, but 7 and 8 may be more than any other point in the gospel. These are chapters that just say everything's getting ready. They are not going to put up with Jesus much more. He had dared to tell these religious leaders that their religious devotion had not led them to God. Last week, he told them they didn't know God. Last week, he told them they were of their father, the devil. He's telling them today that they're wrong. He's telling them that they would be mistaken until they believed in him. You do not believe me, 45. See it? Why do you not believe me, 46? I need to talk about this for a minute, because it's easy just to read those questions quickly, brush by them, and not see how it relates so directly to our culture. Don't miss what's going on here. Here we have Jesus. Sweet, gentle, loving, gracious, forgiveness-offering Jesus. And he's telling these people, this whole group of people, he's saying, you need to move your minds from the way you are thinking. You need to change the way you're thinking because you're mistaken. You need to listen to me because I'm right. I'm right, you're wrong. That's what Jesus is telling these people. And I would submit to you, you're not allowed to say that in religious things. You know that, don't you? That's what's going on here. Our world wouldn't tolerate this any more than these religious leaders did. They had to switch their present mindset because it was faulty. They had to change the way they were thinking because it wasn't going to bring them to God. They may have been devout. They may have been sincere. But they needed to acknowledge the truthfulness of Jesus' words because that alone would bring them to God. You can't say that. You can't say that. Because they won't hear the words of Jesus, they don't know God at all. That's verse 47. The reason why you do not hear them, that's his words, you're not of God. That's quite a claim. You listen to me, you take my words seriously, you listen to what I'm saying and apply them to your heart, or, I'm sorry, you have nothing to do with God. Those are tough words. And I would submit to you that if you and I say the same thing to today's world, many will be equally quick to look for stones to throw. Jesus crashes head on with the dominant notion. It's still here. Jesus crashes head on with the dominant notion that religious ideas, especially sincerely held ones, the dominant notion that religious sincerely held ideas can never be classified as mistaken. That's the way this world thinks, and Jesus won't stand for that thinking. Your religious concepts, you know how it works, we're called people of faith. Because it's not the object of our faith that matters, it's just the process of believing, whatever you want to believe. Your religious concepts are true for you if you honestly believe them to be true, or if they make you a more loving, tolerant person, then they seem to work for you. And in our text, Jesus is saying, sincerely held religious beliefs can be as wrong as spelling mistakes. Did you get that? Sincerely held religious beliefs can be as wrong as spelling mistakes. That's what Jesus is saying to these people, and they hate him for it, and they still hate people when they say that. Today, such words are heard as nothing but intolerant. It is still as unacceptable to tell people they are wrong about God, apart from the words of Jesus Christ, as it was considered intolerant when Jesus said that, or when Paul said it, or Peter, or James. I mean, the church was born into a world intolerant of the absolute words of a true and righteous Redeemer. It's never liked it. It still doesn't. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Everyone has the right to hold whatever views they want. I think we ought to be grateful for living in that kind of country. But that's not the same as saying, although it's usually interpreted as the same, it's not the same as saying all ideas are equally valid. So why does Jesus say the very things that he knows will bring hatred, bring about his execution? I mean, why not choose an easier, more culturally adaptable path? And he tells us that in verses 49 and 50, if you have your text there. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon. I honor my Father. That's what he says. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now there's a lot there. We'll look at more, but just this much for now. Jesus is to be trusted with his words precisely because he wasn't adapting his words to accommodate his audience. Never trust a speaker who says whatever his audience wants to hear. He knew his words would cause his listeners to dishonor him. That's in 49. You dishonor me, the last words in verse 49. He knew that. But Jesus would never sell out truth for the sake of acceptance. Some churches do that. Jesus would never sell out truth for the sake of acceptance. What God the Son said was received from the Father. That's what he says. This is truth endorsed by the whole Trinity, and this makes it a highly trustworthy proclamation. Because Jesus wasn't saying just what people wanted to hear, because he said he was sent from the Father and spoke from the Father, that means you could listen to him and know that he wasn't just trying to smooth out the ruffles in their backs, that he was giving them the truth. There was an accountability to glorify the Father. Point number two. Okay, so where does strength for faithfulness to the truth come from? It's in that 50th verse. It's a short verse. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So compromise has its roots in a hunger for success. If you want to stay faithful, you can't be seeking your own glory. You can't choose a path that just seeks to be accepted by the majority of people. That's what Jesus means when he says he does not seek his own glory. There's a fast track to glory in this world. You study the market and you give it what it wants. And Jesus said the secret of his faithfulness in his humble incarnate state here on earth, the secret to his faithfulness was his hunger for a glory that had nothing to do with his own popularity. His hunger for a glory that had nothing to do with his own acceptance. He was hungry to make the Father glad. That's what he says. He places the gladness of Father God far above his own acceptance and popularity. There's something else in that little verse. Jesus tells us another secret to remaining faithful to the truth is committing future judgment to Father God. Do you see it at the end of verse 50? Yet I do not seek my own glory. That's the first thing. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. See, faithfulness to the truth in this world will bring mistreatment and abuse in the same way that the sun brings warmth. It's inevitable. If you're going to stay true to Jesus and bring glory to God in a world that isn't interested in that, there is the tendency to compromise. So the first thing Jesus says is you can't live for your own glory. You can't live for your own applause. You can't live for your own popularity. You can't live for your own acceptance. You know, I'm 59 years old. It took me way too long. It took me way too long to learn that the surest way to a dead-end, empty life is just to try and please your peers all the time. If I could sit down, I know you don't believe it. It seems like I look over here and I see male bodies that were made for trim fit shirts. You know what I'm saying? And I know you don't believe me, but it seems like I was you about 2.5 weeks ago. No, I'm serious. Now, those of you that are 55 and up, am I telling the truth? Last Thursday, I was you. And I wish I learned a long time ago how important it is in following Jesus to plant the flag on the high ground and say, this is where I stand. I really don't care if any of you stand with me. Don't we want that for them? Man, oh man, oh man, oh man. So you can't live for your own glory. That's the first way to stay faithful. And the second way we're looking at right now is you commit judgment to God. Because here's the thing. When you stand up for the truth of Christ and you're going to live for Christ, you will find it not popular. And what happens if you're not careful is it gets to be very easy to be a bitter truth proclaimer or an angry truth proclaimer or a self-pitying truth proclaimer. You really do need to stop and say, you know what, I leave all the judgment with God. Here I stand, and life is a lot simpler when you don't have the whole universe to run, and God will judge all my enemies. When you do that, you can sleep at night. Now, it's true, Jesus proclaimed future judgment on many occasions. I'm not denying it. The point here is, he always left that judgment for that day. He offered grace and mercy to the worst offenders, and he never for one second compromised the truth, and he left the judgment with God. We're going to gather around the Lord's table later on and tonight. It's so striking when you think of Jesus when he was reviled and they spat on him. Peter says he didn't even open his mouth. He didn't compromise, but he trusts judgment to the Father. Point number three. It's often the practice of religious people. I hope I can make this clear to you. It is often the practice of religious people to prop up other saints and prophets to replace the unique greatness of Jesus Christ. In verses 51 to 53, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We're going to talk about that yet. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? I'll talk more about 51 in the next point. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. But here, note, these people respond with equal anger in the face of warning of judgment. They get upset about that. There's one who judges. And they respond with equal anger to this beautiful, gracious promise. Truly, truly, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Whether it's warning or whether it's promise, they don't want anything to do with it. Why? Well, there's Abraham and there's the prophets. In a little while, they talk about Moses. People will put other religious personalities in the place of Jesus Christ very quickly. There are hundreds of millions of religious people on earth for whom Mary is a better mediator to the presence of God than Jesus Christ, the high priest who intercedes for us. Personalities, saints, people, prophets, leaders. These people admire Abraham. These people read the words of the prophets. They express pride in their faithfulness to the persons of their religious heritage. In fact, they're more willing to embrace Abraham and the prophets than they are willing to embrace Jesus. More willing to embrace Abraham and the prophets than Jesus. Where's that come from? The point isn't that Abraham was a great man of faith or the prophets were diligent proclaimers of truth. That's not in question at all. The point is the way these people play Abraham against Jesus. We're seeing Jesus' frustration as these people fix their religious devotion in the wrong place. It's not the first time Jesus encountered this. We've already studied another classic example in John chapter 5, 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Jesus is speaking here. There is one who accuses you. Moses. Now look at this phrase. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Set your hope. Set their hope. Then he says, for if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now notice. Notice the way Jesus clearly says these people set their hope on Moses. It's right there in the text. I didn't make those words up. They would set their hope on Moses, but they would reject the one in whom Moses placed his hope. How do you explain that? They would treasure Moses' words and use those very words to reject the one about whom Moses wrote those words. It makes no sense. Now, this is the same kind of misplaced devotion, back to our text in John 8, Jesus encounters with these Abraham followers. I mean, people are quick to use saints and prophets and leaders of all sorts. They use them to flatten out the greatness of Jesus and put him on the same level. That's what happens all the time. And we end up with a world filled with saints and religious personalities, all the while rejecting Jesus Christ, God the Son. Point number four. Value those who point to Christ, but recognize only Christ can give eternal life. 8:51-58. Value those who point to Christ, but recognize only Christ can give eternal life. 8:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now we're going to talk about this. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Now, they've been following Jesus for quite a while. Is it not striking that they actually have to ask that question? They've seen Jesus feed the 5,000 with a couple loaves and bread. They've seen him do unbelievable things, heal the lame. We studied that. Offer to forgive sins. And they actually have to say, so are you greater than Abraham? Duh. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and all the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, if I'm just hungry for my own glory, my glory is nothing. We looked at that. It's the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You haven't known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Have you seen him? Little do they know. Jesus could have said, I created Abraham. But they just weren't ready to hear that. You've seen Abraham, have you? And there's this marvelous restraint. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That now, you could go 10 sermons. Don't panic. You could go 10 sermons in that. It's just, that is such a beefy text. I can only touch on one idea. I want to look at the two bookends, okay? Think of that rather protracted text and two bookends, because I think they summarize the words. So what I want to do is I'm going to look at 51 at the beginning of that passage, and then I'm going to go right to 57, 58, the two bookends of the text. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's 51. 57. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. All right. Stay with me. What gives Jesus the right to make that stupendous claim in verse 51? Anybody keeps my words, he will never see death. I can't say that. You can't say that. What gives Jesus the right to make that stupendous claim in verse 51? How can he say that if anyone keeps his words, he will never see death? And how can Jesus say that those who keep his words will never see death when everyone knew that Abraham died? And Jesus is going to say that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. 56. All of this and more is explained in Jesus' closing words to these Jewish leaders in verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And it's easy to miss the central point that Jesus is trying to make. I mean, true, it's often pointed out, and it's true, that this is a very clear claim to deity on Jesus' part. He takes that massive I Am title. You know where he got that? He got that when God speaks to Moses to identify himself in Exodus 3:14. Moses says, I'm going to go to Pharaoh. Who am I going to say sent me? It's pretty hard to say you got sent by a talking bush that was burning. What am I supposed to say? I feel for Moses. God speaks. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Jesus is obviously taking that title. I mean, grammatically, it would make more sense to say, you know, before Abraham was, I was too. But he chooses grammatically incorrect to make a point. Before Abraham was, I am. But there's something else intended in Jesus' words. Before Abraham was, I am. So there was a time when Abraham was. I mean, he walked the earth. More than that, Jesus actually reminded these same leaders that Abraham was still alive. That's in Matthew 22:32, where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus reminds these same people that there is life beyond the grave. But even that isn't the point. That isn't the point in Jesus' words in 8:58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, before Abraham was. In other words, Jesus isn't looking at Abraham and his life after death. Jesus is looking at Abraham before his birth. And there's a time when Abraham was, and there's a time when he was not, right? There's a time when Abraham wasn't. There's a time when you weren't. You will live now eternally, but there was a time when you weren't here at all. Do you see the difference? From birth on, you're here for good. One way or the other, you're here for good. Eternal life, eternal damnation. From birth on, everyone is here for good. But this isn't, in this text, this isn't what Jesus is talking about, birth onwards. He's talking about birth backwards. There's a time when Abraham wasn't. And the point Jesus is making is, that's the one thing you can't say about him. There never was a time when he wasn't. The words was and wasn't can be applied to Abraham, they can be applied to you, they can be applied to me and everyone else who has ever drawn breath. But was and wasn't don't apply to Jesus. Just am applies to Jesus. Was and wasn't have no meaning whatsoever applied to God the Son. Why does this matter so much? Why does Jesus labor it? I mean, isn't this just, you know, this is those philosophy guys. They can go at this kind of stuff and the meaning of existence. Maybe that's what it's all for. No. Now we come to the meaning of Jesus' precious and powerful words in 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. Jesus can guarantee this because he is the only one so untotally unbound by all the constraints of time and the fall that he is the creator. He is the progenitor of a timeless, eternal kind of living. He is the only one, so he says, who exists beyond the world of was and was not. He alone can resurrect. He alone can transform this dust into eternal life. Abraham couldn't do a thing to start his own life. Correct? Moses couldn't do a thing to start his own life. You couldn't do one thing to start your own existence. We don't have the power in that sense to give ourselves life. When Abraham was not, he could do nothing about it. Nor could you, nor could I. Christ is different because he is the author of life. He has always had life. Think about it. He has always had life. However old this planet is, it didn't always have its existence. Jesus always had life. Your mind starts, you know how it is when you start to think of eternity? You start thinking about it and you're okay for a little while, and then your brain starts to go all fuzzy around the edges and nothing makes sense. Jesus just always had life. And what that means is, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. And because Jesus is the author and giver of life in a sense that Abraham or Moses or any of the prophets never was, he can keep that promise. He can keep that promise. No wonder Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Last point, point number five. Those who truly know Christ delight in him. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Rejoiced, glad. To know Christ, I called this study the Gospel of Belief. John spends an inordinate amount of time, directly and indirectly, analyzing what it means to believe, what it means to believe in Christ. It's as though he knows how we toss those words around to just some kind of intellectual acceptance, to just you're brought up in a Christian home, or you go to church, or believe in Christ. John just analyzes it. He drills down into it over and over again in his letter. Here's another one. To believe in Christ, to know Christ, is to have the root of all your deepest joys shifted, transplanted to Christ from all that isn't Christ. So John is unfolding again what it means to believe in Christ. And one of the sure results of authentic belief is finding your delights loosened from the temporal and the temporary and the material to be deepened in the eternal and the glory of God. This isn't just some dry, religiously moral legalism. I'm going to try and be a good person. Belief in Christ propels godliness from delight. You don't just pursue righteousness, you start to prefer righteousness. It's not instant. It grows, it's gradual, but it comes. And it shuns sin and foolishness, not just because of some regulation and law, but because of a newly discovered delight. That hymn that we sang, we could just sing it every Sunday. Be Thou My Vision. Every time I sing it, there are phrases I think, man, somebody thought this through. Did you notice? Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. I would have said, riches I love not. Wouldn't you? Riches I treasure not, riches I love not. Riches I heed not. It's the idea of listening. Riches I heed not. Remember Jesus talked about the deceitfulness? There's a lot of people that sit in church, I was going to say pews, chairs, who listen to riches. Oh, this, Don, this will make you happy. You need this, you need this, you need this. Watch your investments, because, Don, this will bring you security. Riches I heed not. We redid a bathroom in our house. We did it just exactly the way Reenie wanted it. I'm not allowed in that bathroom very often. But I tell you the truth. For about the first 3 weeks, I would walk into that bathroom and think, wow. And now I go into that bathroom and I never even think about it. What I'm saying is that bathroom didn't change my life one bit. And new cars won't change your life one bit. And another place in Florida won't change your life one bit. What believing in Christ, I'm not saying it's wrong to have those things. I hope you know that's not what I'm saying. That's not what this is about. What I'm saying is people who believe in Christ, they find that this is what delights my heart. This is what delights my heart. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad. 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 This is what brings gladness. You can get ready with the communion elements. Start. So thinking about Abraham, okay, who Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. Let me just tell you how that joy affected his life, because that's what I'm actually talking about. This is about Abraham, okay? Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, and then verse 16. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's taking that little sentence from Jesus, Abraham rejoice to see my day. He saw it and was glad. So that's a short sentence. Now the writer of Hebrews is taking that sentence and he's filling it out. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, what does it mean? Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. What does that mean? Now look. 10. He was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. 16. But as it is, they desire a better country. These people of faith, these people of belief. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And here's how it affected Abraham. Abraham lived his life thinking about eternity. Abraham lived thinking about another place altogether than the place where he was. Abraham was glad to live in tents and sojourn as a stranger because he knew God had something designed for him. That's what Jesus meant when he said, he rejoiced to see my day. Abraham had been given a promise that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That would be Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it means. Belief warms the heart of the one believing. It sets his or her sights on what is possessed by faith now and what is yet to be possessed in Jesus Christ. Oh, it'll have its ups and downs. Heart that truly believes in Christ can't remain more fascinated by this present world than the greatness of Christ. Thought about that as we get ready for communion. Verse that is a great communion verse that we don't read all that often is Galatians 6:14. Let me just read it to you. Paul says, far be it from me to boast, that's glory. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, what did the cross of Jesus Christ do for you? By which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. We don't hear an awful lot about that anymore, do we? by which the world has been crucified to me. I live here, I work here, but if you take Christ out of the picture, if you take the joy of serving Him and knowing Him now, and you take the promise of eternal life, if you take all of that out of the picture, this world, it's become dead to me. I can't get excited about anything here without Jesus Christ. That's what He's saying. Don't you dare rest where you are spiritually until you find that a growing reality in your heart. Everyone said?